After a joke of a trial, despite the judge declaring the defendant innocent three times, Jesus is sentenced to death. It's a grotesque miscarriage of justice. And on the surface, it seems as though Jesus' electrifying ministry is over. The innocent one has been declared guilty. The authoritative one is in the hands of his enemies. The one who went around saving countless multitudes from sickness and Satan and claiming to save them from sin is in need of a savior himself. We'll look at the significance of these facts in a moment and we'll see that it's nonsense, but it is certainly how things look. Let's pick up the account in verse 26. There are four scenes. First of all, to Golgotha, verses 26 to 31. Verse 26, as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Usual practice would have been for the criminal himself to carry the horizontal crossbeam to the place of execution, like sort of digging your own grave, I guess. The other Gospels record that Jesus had been whipped by this stage. The whip would have contained bits of bone or bits of metal and ripped chunks of flesh with every lash. Presumably that's why Jesus is now too weak to carry his own cross. A Roman wouldn't be caught dead carrying such a thing, far too shameful. And so they press gang Simon into doing it, a man from the countryside in Jerusalem, presumably for the Passover festival. And off the gloomy party trudge, verse 27. There followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Perhaps these people have heard Jesus' teaching. Perhaps they've seen his compassion to the sick and suffering. And they are brokenhearted to think of this wonderful man being cut off in the prime of his life. But Jesus says they've missed the bigger picture of what is going on here. Verse 28, turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? Don't weep for me," says Jesus. "Weep for yourselves." Astonishing that Jesus should be more concerned for others than for himself on this of all days. But he is, because he says, a day of judgment is coming, a day so terrible that the usual blessings, having children, for example, will be counted as curses because they will make the pain of that day all the worse. People will be suicidal in that day, longing for the respite of death. Jesus is talking in the first place about AD 70, the first Roman-Jewish war had begun with Jewish revolt 4 years earlier, and it ended in AD 70 with an utterly brutal 7-month siege of Jerusalem. The Jewish defenders destroyed their own stockpiles of food inside the city in order to encourage a kind of desperation in defense. Thousands of Jewish people died. When the Romans finally broke through the defenses, they crucified hundreds of the rebels in a single day, and they tore down their precious temple. AD 70 is a key turning point in Jewish history. The temple has not been rebuilt to this day. But terrible as that coming day would be, the Bible treats it as only a foretaste of the final day of judgment to come. God is a God of justice, and sin must be punished, not just swept under the carpet as though child abuse and the horror of the Islamic State don't matter. No, a day is coming when wrongs will be righted, and a justice done and seen to be done. And Jesus is warning these weeping women and us to be ready for that day. What will God do about the injustice that each of us has perpetrated, minor though we may think it in comparison to that of others? The point of verse 31, slightly strange verse, I think the point is that green, moist wood burns okay, but dry, dead wood burns much quicker. And if the innocent Jesus is facing judgment, how much more will these sinful, rebellious people? These weeping women are no doubt lovely, respectable folks. They wouldn't be out of place in Tunbridge Wells. They wouldn't be out of place even at St. John's. But Jesus says to them, are you ready for the day of judgment? Second scene, the crucifixion itself, verses 32 to 38. Verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. as the prophet Isaiah, the rapping prophet we heard about earlier, said 700 years beforehand, he was numbered with the transgressors. Verse 33, when they came to the place that is called the Skull, it was a rocky outcrop just outside the city that suitably enough was shaped a little like a skull. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. We all know that crucifixion was a truly disgusting punishment. Luke's original readers would have been clearer on that than us. They knew about the nails going through the wrists and the ankles, the little projecting seat that took only just enough of the weight off the hands and feet so that they didn't tear and have the criminal fall to the ground. Luke's readers knew that to breathe in, victims of crucifixion would have to haul themselves up on those nails, that as they became increasingly exhausted, those breaths therefore became shallower and shallower, and victims suffocated if they didn't bleed to death. Luke's readers knew those things. We know them. Luke doesn't try to pretend they didn't happen, but it is striking how briefly he covers that physical suffering. Really just three words. They crucified him. It's a great contrast to most of the art, most of the films we might have seen on the subject. Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ really revels in the physical horror of that event in a way that's totally alien to the Bible writers. We must be clear on the physical suffering that Jesus went through. But if we get stuck on it, it can be a distraction. Luke is clear on the horror of Jesus' death. But above all, he wants us to be clear on the significance of Jesus' death. There's a little hint of that significance in the next verse, verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus' death is designed to bring forgiveness. For the second time in our verses, we see Jesus more concerned for others than for himself. And not just any old others, but the very people who are putting him through this agony. When you consider the circumstances in which they were uttered, don't you think these might be the most remarkable words that anyone has ever said? No one ever heard Muhammad talking like this about his enemies. No one's ever heard me talking like this about my enemies. But Jesus is unique. He says they don't know what they're doing. Not that they're innocent, otherwise they wouldn't need forgiving. No, they're culpable, but they are ignorant of the big picture. That Jesus' death is part of God's saving plan. Jesus prays that one day they might understand that and repent of their sin and put their trust in him and so be forgiven. Read Acts 2 sometime. I think Jesus' prayer was later answered for some of those present at the cross. But for now, the mockery continues. Verse 34, they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." David, the great king of Israel, had written about all this quite amazingly, perhaps 1,000 years before it happened. He's writing in a metaphorical way about his own experience as God's persecuted king, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he ends up predicting in a much more literal way the experiences of God's ultimate persecuted king, Jesus. This is Psalm 22. "All who mock me, all who see me mock me. They say he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Dogs," that's Gentiles, "encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." This is before crucifixion has been invented. "I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots." Jesus' death on the cross was clearly not some terrible accident that God was unable to prevent. He'd been planning it from all eternity and dropping hints for at least 1,000 years beforehand so that when it happened, humanity wouldn't miss its significance. When Jesus dies, in fulfillment of hundreds of Old Testament passages, most people still do miss the significance. But for at least one surprising figure, they get it. Let's move to scene 3, verses 39 to 43, and look at the contrasting responses of the two criminals crucified on either side of Jesus. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The trite call for Jesus to save himself is spreading through the crowd, and even the criminal next to him joins in. But just in case it's actually an option, he adds his selfish request to be saved too. The criminal on the other side responds very differently. He recognizes that they are in the worst possible position to mock Jesus, because not only is Jesus innocent, they are in fact guilty. "I'm a particular sort of fool if I mock you for, say, having ketchup on your face, when you don't have ketchup on your face, and I do." This second criminal has a remarkable God-given insight. He recognizes his own guilt, he recognizes Jesus' innocence, and most remarkably, he recognizes that Jesus is in fact the king he claimed to be. Jesus is bringing in a new kingdom, and he wants to be a part of it, ill-deserved though he knows himself to be. One commentator observes this: "Some saw Jesus raise the dead and did not believe. The robber sees him being put to death and yet believes." Jesus replies that he can give him more than he's asked for. Not only will this criminal be a part of Jesus' kingdom on that last day, the day of resurrection, of final judgment, of the creation of a perfect new world. Not only that, but today he will join Jesus in paradise. This is what happens to every believer in Jesus the moment they die. They don't enter some kind of soul sleep unconscious until the resurrection. No, the moment they die, they enter this intermediate state, this in-between stage, not yet physically resurrected in a physical world, as they one day will be, but nonetheless conscious of being in the perfect presence of the Lord Jesus. And my granddad and Andre Wilson, and perhaps someone you know, they are today with Jesus in paradise. And if we die before Jesus returns, we will go there too, if only we will cry out to Jesus, like the thief on the cross, "I am guilty, but you are sinless, and you are king, and I want to be a forgiven subject in your kingdom." Despite what those taunting Jesus think, he can and does save people. And as someone has said, a call to Jesus yields immediate results. But eternal salvation does not mean avoiding physical death. Jesus himself dies. Fourth and final scene, verses 44 to 49, Jesus' death. Verse 44. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." This is noon until 3 p.m., and the hot Middle Eastern sun is usually at its brightest, but today, uniquely, supernaturally, it fails. The heavens themselves mark the fact that this is no ordinary day. This is a dark day, physically and spiritually. Darkness in the Bible generally symbolizes God's judgment on sin. Jesus has committed no sin. He is facing God's judgment for my sin. As the prophet Isaiah had explained beforehand, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus, the innocent one, is treated as guilty by the Roman justice system, and his physical suffering is horrendous. They had to invent a word, excruciating, from the cross to describe the pain. But much worse, Jesus, the sinless one, is treated as guilty by his Father in heaven, and no words could ever be coined to describe his spiritual suffering, as God's furious judgment rains down on him for the adultery and blasphemy and lust and lying and gossiping and filth that has characterized my life and yours. But God's wrath and judgment is spent on Jesus, and if I trust in him, there is no judgment left for me to face. The bucket has been emptied. It is bone dry. There is not a drop left to fall on me. And so, middle of verse 45, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This miracle makes two points. The first is that the era of the temple is over. And that'll be finally confirmed by its destruction in AD 70 that we've talked about. But right now, Jesus' death ushers out the era when God's promises of forgiveness centered on the temple and the priests and the sacrificial system. And it ushers in the new era when all God's plans for all God's people center on Jesus. The other point it makes is that God no longer needs to be cut off from his people by their sin. This great curtain, a handspan thick and as high as a house, divided the very middle of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the bit where God symbolically dwelt, from the rest of the temple and from the world outside. As many people have said, it formed an unmistakable no-entry sign. People could not be where God was, because sin made them ineligible to be in his presence, as mud on my hands makes me ineligible to be in an operating theatre. But Jesus' death deals with my sin. It washes away that mud. I can enter God's presence. The no-entry sign is no longer necessary. The curtain is torn in two. Verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus expresses the trust in his Father that has characterized every other day of his earthly life. And we see a range of responses. Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who'd followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. We'll return to those responses briefly as we close in a moment. But first, let's move from the facts about the cross to the significance of the cross. Luke emphasizes three things time and time again. So first of all, the first significance is this. Jesus looks like a criminal, but is actually the innocent one. I know I've said already, but Luke really labours the point, so it must be worth repeating. Jesus looks like a criminal, but is actually the innocent one. Jesus is treated like a criminal by the justice system, and he is treated as a sinner by God his Father. But the truth is that he is innocent of crime and innocent of all sin. Pilate declares his innocence three times. The criminal on the cross declares it. The centurion declares it. This is vitally important because if he were not perfectly sinless, he could not pay for our sin. If he had sinned himself, his death might only be paying for his own sin. On the cross, a swap happened. In financial terms, my debt of sin is credited to Jesus' account, and he faces God's judgment for that. And so God cancels my debt towards him. But something else happens. I'm not left with a zero bank balance that might slip back into the red at any moment. Jesus has infinite spiritual riches in his spiritual bank account because he lived a perfect, sinless, righteous life. And Jesus' infinite bank balance is credited to my account. When God looks at me, he doesn't just see a blank slate wiped clean of my sin. He sees my slate wiped clean of my sin and then overwritten with the record of Jesus' life of kindness and love. No wonder that when I trust in Jesus, God approves of me and smiles at me and can never reject me or turn me away. But this can only be true if Jesus really is completely sinless. If Jesus had sinned even once, my big debt could at best be swapped for his slightly smaller debt, and I'd still be liable for God's judgment. So we must understand this first significance of the cross. Jesus looks like a criminal, but he is actually the innocent one. Second significance, Jesus looks helpless, but is actually Christ the King. In this chapter, Jesus is constantly being mocked for his apparent helplessness. Herod, in the first half of the chapter, has hilariously dressed him up as a king. The charge sheet above his head on the cross reads, "The King of the Jews." The rulers and one of the criminals remind Jesus of his laughable claims to be the Christ, God's King for the world. Jesus looks helpless, but the truth is that he is indeed Christ's King for the world. These rulers have misunderstood the sort of king that the Christ would be. but he is in control. He has been in control throughout these events. He gets himself arrested on purpose by going to the Mount of Olives. He could have gone anywhere after the Last Supper, but he knows that that's where Judas will suggest looking for him, because it says he's made a habit of going there. He admits to the Jewish leaders that he's the Son of God, knowing that it'll incense them. He declines to do any miracles for Herod, knowing that that's the thing he wants to see. He declines to offer any defense to Pilate, though he's such a persuasive speaker that he might well have been able to talk his way out of trouble. I can't quite get my head around this, but the book of Colossians says that the whole universe holds together by an act of will of Christ. That means that to keep himself on the cross, Christ, according to his divine nature, was holding together the atoms of those nails. He only needed to stop doing that to be released. But he didn't. Jesus looks like a criminal, but he is actually the innocent one. He looks helpless, but he is actually Christ the King. And because those two things are true, so is a third. Jesus looks in need of salvation himself, but is actually the Savior of the world. Jesus looks in need of salvation himself, but he is actually the Savior of the world. The rulers scoff at Jesus in verse 35. He saved others from sickness and Satan, and he claimed sin. Let him save himself. The soldiers mock him in verse 37. If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. The unrepentant criminal mocks him in verse 39. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Jesus was the Christ, the King, and so he could have saved himself. And Jesus was the innocent one, and so he was able to save us by crediting our account with his innocence. But he couldn't do what the criminal asked. He couldn't save himself and others. He had to choose between those two options. He could save himself and leave you and me to face God's judgment for our sin, or he could decline to save himself and face that judgment that our sin deserves, and so save us from having to face it. And so Jesus may look in need of salvation himself, but the truth is that he is the Savior of the world, and he can be your Savior if you will ask God to credit Jesus with your sin and to credit you with Jesus' innocence. That is the significance of these events. Jesus looks like a criminal, but is actually the innocent one. He looks helpless, but he's actually Christ the King. And so although he looks in need of salvation himself, that is because he is saving the world. As we close, let me ask, how will you respond to that? There's a range of responses in this passage. I wonder which reflects where you are at. The responses. The first response to Jesus and his death is mocking. Verse 35, the rulers scoffed at him. 36, the soldiers also mocked him. 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him. Mockery of Jesus is very common today. It's the one religion you're really allowed to mock. And in one sense, Christians should be okay with that. Jesus took it, and we can take it. But perhaps some here are on the other side of that mockery. They see only the surface where Jesus is a helpless criminal in need of saving. And he's laughable. Well, do not miss the deeper truth. Others aren't mocking, they are watching. Verse 35, the people stood by watching. Verse 49, his acquaintances and the women who'd followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Perhaps that's how some here would describe themselves this morning. Not mocking Jesus, I'm just watching from a distance. It's a great place to start. It is a silly place to stay. 3 days after these events, some of these watching disciples saw Jesus again, physically risen from the dead. His resurrection proves that Jesus is the Christ with authority over all things, even death. It proves that he's the innocent one. Death has no claim on the one who never sinned. Meeting the resurrected Jesus transformed these watching disciples into convinced Christians, giving up their lives to persuade others of their need for Jesus. If you are a watcher this morning, look into the evidence for Jesus' resurrection and see what effect it might have on you. There's a third group. They're not negative like the mockers. They're not neutral like the watchers. It seems at first glance like a more positive response. It's mourning. Remember verse 27, these people followed Jesus mourning and lamenting for him. And verse 48, the crowds returned home beating their breasts. Jesus is a tragic figure, and many feel very sorry for him. And we always get this impression from the statues and so on in Roman Catholic churches. They feel tremendously sad when they think of Jesus' unjust sufferings. I suppose that is right as far as it goes. But remember Jesus' words to the daughters of Jerusalem. He says, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Mourning is not by itself an appropriate response. Jesus doesn't want our sympathy so much as he wants our repentance. There is a day of judgment coming, and only by accepting the forgiveness that he offers will we be ready for it. Are you? So as we close, here is the fourth and final response. How should we describe it? It is praising, acknowledging, it's repenting and believing. It's always the unlikely ones who get it. Here it is, a Roman centurion. I don't know how much he understands, but he praises God and acknowledges Jesus' innocence. And it's the wicked criminal hung up to die. He certainly gets it, acknowledging that he's guilty, that Jesus is innocent, that Jesus is king. And not just acknowledging those things, but crying out to Jesus to make him a forgiven subject in his kingdom. That cry to Jesus yielded immediate results for the criminal on a cross, and it can for you too, even this morning. All you need to do is to say a prayer like this. I'm going to say it in a moment, but this is what I'll say. Lord God, I'm sorry for living life with myself at the center. I know I'm guilty of rejecting Jesus. Thank you that Jesus, the innocent one, faced your punishment for my sin. Please credit him with my sin and credit me with Jesus' perfections. And please help me to live with Jesus, your King, as King of my life from now on. And if you want that to be your prayer, you can just echo it silently in your heart as I pray it now. And if you do, make sure you tell someone afterwards so they can help you to take next steps as a follower of Jesus. Let me pray to close. Lord God, I'm sorry for living life with myself at the center. I know I am guilty of rejecting Jesus. Thank you that Jesus, the innocent one, faced your punishment for my sin. Please credit him with my sin and credit me with Jesus' perfections. And please help me to live with Jesus, your King, as King of my life from now on. Amen.